This morning we're going to look at Igeret al-Haromim, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And we're going to talk about the missing advantage here in these verses, Romans 3, 10 and following. But taking a leaf out of Al-Runji's book, I thought I'd bring a little light-hearted humor this morning. My wife and I have a parrot. His name is Ernie. And so I relate well to parrot stories. And there is a story about a man in a Jewish neighborhood. And he walked into the pet store one day. And he saw a beautiful-looking parrot. And he said, "How much is that parrot?" And the owner said, $5,000. That's about five times as much as you normally pay for a real exotic parrot. And he said, "Why is it so much?" And he said, "Well, this parrot knows the Talmud by heart. And if you know the Talmud, in the Schottenstein edition, it's 73 big volumes long. So that's quite an amazing parrot." And then he looked at another parrot and said, "What about that parrot then?" And the owner said, "Well, that parrot is $10,000. "Why so much?" "Well, that parrot not only knows the Talmud, but he knows Rashi and the other major rabbinical commentators, also by heart." And so this man was quite amazed. And he looked at a third parrot, which was in a beautiful cage. "How much is that parrot?" The owner said, "That parrot is $50,000. And he said, "What on earth could that parrot know?" And the owner said, "I don't know, but the other parrots call him Rabbi." Well, there is one rabbi for us, isn't there? Messiah, our teacher. And when we look at Romans chapter 3, we have Rav Shaul. We call him a rabbi, because certainly he is a teacher. But he never calls himself rabbi. He always points to Jesus. He always points to Yeshua. This is the one who matters. And more so, but he points to the one that Yeshua points to. Because Yeshua came as an intercessor, as an intermediary between us and the Father. As Rav Shaul himself says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Messiah, Yeshua. And there he is, the one who is man, but who is also God in the flesh amongst us, who is the mediator pointing to the Father. He is the one whom we turn to. He is the one that we need to know. He is the one who provides for us forgiveness and who forgives our sins on the basis of what Yeshua, his son, has done. And Rav Shaul writes to a kehillah in Rome. Maybe it is a network of kehillahs. We don't quite know the situation in that detail. And he writes to these believers, however, knowing a little bit about their situation, knowing a little bit about the struggles that they are going through, and knowing that there is a tension that exists between their speech, their ideal, and their practice, and another tension that exists between their love one for another. Because there are the Jews and there are the Greeks in this congregation, the Greek speakers, the Romans and Greeks, those who came from a pagan background. And some of them are saying, "We have an advantage." And Rav Shaul in Romans chapter 2 has already been addressing that. In fact, he's been addressing it throughout the book already. In chapter 2 and verse 25, he talks about those who might think that circumcision is profitable. And he says, it is indeed profitable if you keep the entire law. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, he continues that argument and says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And he says, much in every way. But both times when he brings up this topic, he says, but there's something else to consider. What if some of them will not believe? The Jewish people are not believing in Messiah. How does this affect our understanding of the faithfulness of God? And so you can see the people in Rome are thinking, well, yes, the Jews have no advantage really if they don't follow in God's ways. And that's something we can agree with. No one has any advantage if they are not following the ways of God. Everything is lost, but for the glory of Messiah, as Rav Shaul himself would say. But then he continues in verse 9, Romans 3 and verse 9, building on this. What then? Are we better than they? Here we are, the believers in Messiah. Are we better than those around us? Are we better than those Jewish people who are Torah observant but don't believe in Messiah, or maybe not Torah observant but not believers in Messiah? Are we better than they? Are Gentiles better than Jews? Are Jews better than Gentiles? And Rav Shaul says, you know, we are all in the same pot. Without Messiah, we are all in deep trouble. Are we better than they? Not at all. The parsha that we just read really points to who God is. We focused a little bit on Pharaoh and the heart of Pharaoh and how we can avoid having a hard heart like his. But the parsha also speaks about the greatness of God, because God has a heart to reveal himself to Israel so that his name might be known not only to Israel, but to all the nations. And this is God reaching out to mankind. Parsha Vaera begins with, I am the Lord. I am the one who revealed myself, who reveals myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one who will redeem. He is the one who will take Israel to be his people. In fact, Exodus 6 and 6 has that verse that is central to the telling of the story at Passover. The four I wills that are focused on in Passover, where the Lord says what he will do for Israel. I will take you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will save you from their labor. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me as a people. By the time the Passover Haggadah was written, which is about the year 200 when the Mishnah was composed, the Mishnah is the first, central part of the oral law that was written down and later became central to the Talmud. It is these verses, these four I wills, that become very important when the Mishnah writes about Passover. And it is all about God. I will do this. I will do that. I will take you to be my people. And our focus is drawn to him. And when we worship the Son, but we also worship the Father. As we sing our songs, as we pray, as we worship God throughout the week. And as Rav Shaul says, we worship the Son to the glory of the Father. And so Rav Shaul says, in this large context, that all, whether Jew or Gentile, we are all under sin. None are better than the other. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And Rav Shaul has made this point forcefully. In Romans chapter 1, he's listed the sins of the pagan world. In Romans chapter 2, he's made it very clear that Jews too have fallen short. Jews too do not live up to God's glory. And we are tempted when we see pictures of the ultra-Orthodox and those who live their lives by a very strict religious standard to think that there is something especially holy about their lifestyle. And we are told there is nothing especially holy, for we are all Jews and Greeks under sin. This is the way of the world. And this is why we need a Savior. This is why we need God's grace. And Rav Shaul is going to explain that in later chapters. But he begins to describe how we are all under sin. And Rav Shaul does a little bit of a midrash. He begins to take from the Psalms primarily and from the prophets words of instruction, words that prove his point. And in these days, Rav Shaul knows very well the scriptures. He knows the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, that explain God's will. And he shows us from those, from the Tanakh, that we all fall short. And so I would actually like to take a few minutes to go through this list of quotations that Rav Shaul presents to us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. As it is written, he says, it's not one long quotation, but it is a series of quotations from someone who knows the scriptures very, very well. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That's not our natural bent, the scriptures tell us. He is referring to Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. If you want to turn there, but you'll want to keep a finger in Romans chapter 3. Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. The familiar verses where we read that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's very strong language. Not one who does good. What could the psalmist mean? Does he mean that there is no one in the entire world who does not seek after God? He who is the very one who is called a man who has a heart for God. A man whose heart is bent towards God. I think the psalmist is telling us this is not our natural bent. Our natural bent is to turn away from God. Our natural bent is to live for ourselves. We have this amazing story in the book of Judges of the people of Israel, one after another, going through their prophets. Their prophets would call them to God. But then, as soon as the prophet was gone, what would they do? They would turn away from the Lord. And the key word in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what we do. We fight among ourselves. We think we are right. We always have our own opinion, and it's good to have our own opinions, but we tend to do what is right in our own eyes rather than turning to the Word of God. And so Rav Shaul, the apostle, says, quoting Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." Isaiah 53 also drives this home. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What we're being told is that it's not impossible to have a heart after God, but we need to be aware that within ourselves there is a natural tendency to seek our own way, to live our own way, to value our opinions and our opinions of others over maybe the way the word of the Lord tells us to treat one another. We tend not to be going in the way that God wants us to go. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we need to be aware of this, which can give us a humility before God to say, "Search me and know my heart." Let God search our hearts so that we might truly be those who understand, so that we truly might be those who seek after God. As we read in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall see the kingdom." "For they shall be filled." Matthew 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It might seem a little bit too hard. It might seem a little too difficult. How am I going to live up to this standard? But Isaiah says, it's not too far that you cannot grasp it. It's not too difficult. And God has sent us his Son to make a way for us. Verse 12, Romans 3 and verse 12. "They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Strong words that make us realize the character or the maybe damaged character that we have as human beings since the fall. Now we go to Romans 3 and verse 13. "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit." We can turn from here to Psalm chapter 5 and verse 9. The psalmist says, "There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." In the midst of a psalm where the psalmist cries out that he might know God better, that he might live more for God, that he might follow righteousness better, he points out that there are people whose throat is an open tomb, who flatter with their tongue, and this is a grievous, grievous thing. Sometimes our words are the worst things that can happen. The worst deeds that we can do are with our words. Very few of us will end up in jail or have been in jail, maybe some. But it's not always the deeds that we do to other people that cause the greatest harm. Sometimes our words can cause great damage. Psalm 3, verse 13, the second part, the poison of asps is under their lips, is related to Psalm 140 in verse 3. These are all thoughts that Saul of Tarsus, Rav Shaul, has come to because he knows the Psalms well. Starting at verse 1, the psalmist says, and this is David, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips." There are people today whose language points out the evil that is behind them. You can see when people are sometimes speaking deceptively what evil really lies behind it. One thing that was refreshing for me particularly in moving back from England to Canada and the US is that there's a much higher likelihood that politicians and people being interviewed on the radio will actually tell you the truth and be frank. In England, we found so often they prevaricate, they beefed around the bush, they use very creative language to avoid saying what really needs to be said when the truth is unpalatable and they don't want the truth to be said on the radio. It's nice to hear a commentator once in a while interview someone and someone just says what their opinion is. That's good. The poison of asps, I don't mean to accuse British politicians of being evil. I think, again, this chapter tells us that we all suffer from that. But the poison of asps is under their lips. Sometimes our language can be poisonous. It might seem beautiful. The words used might be very polite and might be very socially acceptable, politically correct, but they can still be evil. We are reminded again how important our language is. And this is where Rav Shaul is going now. He's made his lists of all the terrible sins that both Jews and Greeks can fall into. And now he is talking about our tongues. This is a characteristic of those who have turned away from God. Verse 14, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm chapter 10 and verse 7. You get the impression that the apostle knows the Psalms well. Many Jewish people pray through the Psalms on a regular basis, some even once through the entire book each week. But Psalm chapter 10 and verse 7, we read of the evil person, that his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Here's the psalmist crying out to the Lord. He's in distress and he's facing these people who are causing him all kinds of trouble. And the greatest trouble they are causing him is because of their speech, because of the things that they are saying. And the world is living in delusion when it thinks that it can ignore the speech of those who say evil things. And we greatly value free speech. But even in Canada, we've had to put a limit to it. Hate speech cannot be accepted, and rightly so, because hateful speech leads to hateful action, and lives can be destroyed. It's exactly what is happening in Israel today, where in the Palestinian Authority and in some Arab schools, not all by any means, hate speech against the Jewish people, against Israel, is encouraged and is taught to the youth and in the media. It's not something that should be ignored, and yet the West is ignoring it. Hate speech cannot be accepted because hateful speech leads to hateful action and leads to lives lost. Both Arabs and Jews today are afraid to walk the streets, sometimes in Israel, because of the extremists who have taken the hate speech to heart. And the Apostle Paul has so much to say about that. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. And we see that. We see that in the Middle East. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Isaiah chapter 59 is the source for this word from the Apostle Paul. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 to 8. These are the works of iniquity, those who are iniquitous. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. We say among ourselves, Shalom. We say Shabbat Shalom. In Israel, apart from a few extremists, Shalom is the dream. Shalom is the hope and the prayer of almost all Israelis who wish for peace among their Arab friends and who believe that if only given the chance, peace might break out. But this is not the way of the world. This is not the way of evil. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That brings us finally to Psalm chapter 36 and verse 1. Psalm 36 and verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And this whole section of verses that Paul has brought to us, Rav Shaul, begins and ends with God. It begins with the idea that there is none who seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. And it ends with the conclusion, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And we look at these verses and we can see the tragedy of our human condition, because we live in a world where there are millions, if not billions, of people who are choosing to live a lie, who are choosing falsehood, whose mouths are full of evil speech and evil teaching. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is not a fear in terms of terror, and I think we make this point often. This is the fear as in a child fears his or her parents. It's a respect. It's an acknowledgement of who the parent is. This is a reverence and a reverential love. It's not a fear that casts out love. Rather, it is love that casts out fear, as we find out elsewhere. It is a fear of God, knowing who he is, respect, giving glory to him. It's what our world needs. And so the apostle continues, verses 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so now we are getting somewhere. Rav Shaul has been bringing out this whole concept of sin in both the pagan world and in the Jewish world, and he's pointed out that we are all likewise under condemnation. None of us meets God's righteous standard. We are all prone to turning away from God, and in fact, he says, all of us have turned away from God. And so as he looks at the world, now he looks at the law. And we know the law is good. The apostle will say that. We know it is perfect. There it is, the righteous standard, the standard that came down from God himself when we met him at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And it is God's expression of righteousness, of which God said to Israel, do this and you will live. And the people of Israel said, we will do it. And to this day, the people of Israel are known by the law. My wife and I had lunch with some Jewish believers yesterday, and I don't eat pork. Neither does my wife. And they all began to comment about the pork that they had on their plate. Now, I think what was going on, I may be wrong, is that maybe they were feeling a little uncomfortable because they felt, here we are, Jewish people eating pork at this restaurant in front of, you know, Daniel and Deborah, and there's Daniel wearing his kippah, and, you know, I mean, and maybe they were uncomfortable, and so the topic came up. There's something like that going on with Israel and the nations today. There are many people who think that one of the key reasons for anti-Semitism in Europe and in the Islamic world over the past centuries has been that Israel has, whether obedient to it or not, Israel has stood for the Torah. And when people see Jewish people, and even today many Jewish people are distinctive in the way they dress, at least in Orthodox communities, but when people recognize Jewish people, they recognize that whether or not that person is observant of God's law, they are part of a people who have a connection to it. And that law condemns us all, both Jew and Greek together. That law says that we have all fallen short and that none of us have got it all right. And we don't like that message. We don't like to think that maybe we are not the cat's whiskers, that maybe we are not as good as we think we are, and that when we are doing everything that is right in our own eyes, maybe we are not actually doing that which is right. There's a self-consciousness that is brought into the world by the very existence of the Jewish people. How else do you explain anti-Semitism in countries like Japan? And I'm not saying Japan is an anti-Semitic country. It is far from that. But there are still some in Japan who are anti-Semitic. How else do you describe the pervasive myth of the Jewish people in so many countries where there are none or almost no Jews? And yet there is this strange myth about the Jewish people and a strange reaction against them. I think there's a lot to be said for the idea that it's because the Jewish people have this connection to God via the Torah. God gave the Torah to Israel. It is therefore in the world, and the world looks at that. And we know that there is a right and a wrong, that there is a truth and there is a falsehood. There are those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. Because we are not all Jews and Gentiles required to keep every aspect of the law. In fact, the entire sacrificial system is at least in abeyance at the moment. It's at least been set aside until Messiah comes. And many of us believe that when Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom, that sacrifice will once again be resumed in the temple, as the prophets say. But nevertheless, the law is there. And even though it doesn't all apply to everyone in the world, I mean, some laws only apply to priests, for example. Other laws only apply to men or to women. Nevertheless, the law is there. And the world knows that it is guilty before God, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that Israel understood. It's a righteousness that Israel has sought after and Israel has failed to achieve. And therefore, Rav Shaul says, as in chapter 2 and verse 25, circumcision has value if you keep the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Or as he says in Galatians 5, verses 2 to 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. He is testifying to the fact that the law is something that is so complete, so demanding upon us that it shows the righteousness of God. He's telling Gentiles there not to become circumcised, because then you might become liable to keep the entire law. And is that something you really want to do? And so, just as in the Parsha, it really is ultimately all about God. We see this finally in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law tells us that we have all fallen short. None of us, Jew or Gentile, not the most saintly rabbi or tzaddik to walk the face of the earth, other than Yeshua HaMashiach, has ever been able to keep the Torah. None of us have been able to say, I can be justified in the sight of the Almighty God because of how well I have kept the Torah. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. And so we have some lessons really from this. If we want to be justified before God, it's not going to be through us keeping the Torah. That's an impossibility. The apostle has made it clear, there is none righteous, no, not one. We've been reminded to seek him. There is none who seeks after God is a reminder that we should be seeking after God. And we are reminded throughout the Psalms to turn our hearts towards God. And as you know, it's the typical frame of almost every psalm to, despite the topic of the psalm, turn our hearts toward God. In the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our rejoicings, in the midst of our celebrations, our hearts are to be turned towards him. This is what God wants from us. He knows he's not going to get perfection. He's already described this through the apostle right here in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 1 and 2 as well. But he knows that what he wants from us is our heart. Thus we say the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and you shall love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And lastly, we are reminded of the significance of our speech. Right in the middle of this condemnation, between those who do not seek after God and those whose feet are swift to shed blood. We have the reminder of the importance of our speech, those words that we say to others, words that can be healing words, and words that can cut people to the heart, destroy people, destroy marriages, destroy homes, and even civilizations, and even congregations. Our language, our words, are so powerful and so significant. I'm reminded of a man that I knew in our ministry, in Chosen People Ministries. He was responsible for dealing with the large donors to the ministry. And he was a financial man, and I think he basically donated his time. And every word he said was measured, but every word he said was gracious. And I've talked to other people. He retired and moved to Florida, as people from New York tend to do. But other people also commented on the value of this person. Sometimes his words came out a little slow and awkward, but at least they came out right. And he said good things. And he spoke rightly. And when we turn to Yeshua, who in so many instances was pressed into the corner, and in so many occasions was challenged and could easily have said things that were damaging to his opponents. Nevertheless, every time he spoke in a way that would bring conviction. Even when he challenged, he was seeking to bring good out of the interaction. And so we have these great reminders of how we ought to live, how we ought to be in our lives as followers of Messiah Yeshua. So we are not better than anyone else, not in our own merits, but we do have a God who values our hearts turned towards Him and our tongues turned towards healing and righteousness and building up of one another. Avinu Sheva Shamayim, we thank you for your word that challenges us and that reveals so much about you. We thank you for the encouragement we have that reminds us of the value of seeking you. And Father, as we are reminded that we all fall short, and that none of us by ourselves is going to seek good, nevertheless, we are encouraged that you have called us and that you have provided for us righteousness and justification. We thank you for your Son, Yeshua. We thank you for the ability to be able to worship you together. And we ask for your blessing on our Kehillah today. In Yeshua's name, amen.